Children of the devil do not love the brethren. They don't love the church. They don't love the children of God. And if you think about it, this is what God actually promised the devil all the way back at the fall. And yes, I said that very clearly. He promised the devil something. What did he say? I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. There, God is speaking in such a way to say that he would put enmity between the children of the devil and those who would be the children of God, the children of Christ, those who would belong to Christ. And while this was a promise given to the devil, it was according to the mercy of God that he would make such a promise. Because in Adam's rebellion, in our first father's rebellion against God, he put humanity into enmity with God. He created an opposition, a hostility between God and man. And what does God do? He says, I will graciously place an antithesis and a hostility between the church and the world, so that the ones I will redeem will not remain in league with you, devil. They will not remain outside of my family. But I will put this opposition between the two of you that they would be mine and not yours. And that was gracious of God. Further, John says that the church was given a message from the beginning. Look at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, love is a confused word in our modern thinking. What does the Bible mean then when it speaks of love? We know that love is more than an emotion. It's active. It does things. Maybe your thoughts immediately go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's not wrong. But that's not a definition of love. Those are descriptions of love. What is love? And we're careful. I would imagine that almost every time that you've heard about love from this pulpit, this kind of definition is given. So I'm not giving you anything new, but it may be a helpful refresher for you. Love, according to the scripture, means to live in committed dedication to a person or an object in light of the significance and importance in which you have assigned, esteemed, or treasured that person or object. I'll say it again. So it's to live in a particular commitment based on the value that you have assigned to this person or this thing. And I say person or thing because in our present vocabulary, we tend to use love like this. You know, I love pizza. It's not a person. It doesn't love me back. But I value this thing in a particular way, and so I live in a particular commitment to it. Some of us have collections of things, and we love those things. But it's clear that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. We can define it another way, just again to help get our heads wrapped around this idea of love. Aquinas said that the lover delights in his beloved. The lover delights in his beloved. And what he's doing there is he's highlighting the nature. He's defining love according to its nature, that it consists in delighting in an object. If we are to consider what the Bible itself says about love, then we understand that all true love has God as its object. All true love, all biblical love. Even when love is shown horizontally to your neighbor, which it ought to be, it's rooted in a love that is ultimately for God. One medieval theologian, Peter Lombard, he wrote that Charity is the love by which God is loved for his own sake, and our neighbor is loved for the sake of God or in God. Okay, so I think we have a working definition, a working understanding of what we mean by love. But let us consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his own teaching based on what John is saying here. Jesus gives this command to his disciples in John 13. He says, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, here is Jesus teaching us that we should love. John says, you know, you've had this from the beginning. We had it before Jesus came and gave his earthly ministry. But Jesus says, I'm giving you a new command that you love one another. And we considered that in when we were covering 1 John 2, verse 7. A new commandment I give you. Right? The commandment itself was old. It was from the beginning. But it was new. And how was it new? Jesus didn't mean that they never had the message before. John doesn't mean that we didn't know about loving our brethren before. But the message had taken on new significance. Jesus would become the standard for love. Love one another even as I have loved you. And Jesus also spoke of the new power that would enable one to love another. The Spirit would work in our hearts so that we could love. Not only did Jesus teach this, but his disciples also taught the centrality of love in the Christian life as well. And I'm curious, when you think about the call to love, to love your neighbor, what comes to mind? What passages come to your thoughts? How about Romans 12? Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then in the next chapter, Romans 13, verse 8, Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Romans. How about Galatians? Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or how about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24? Let us together consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Love is a central virtue. It is a foundational virtue in the Christian life. We are to see things the way God does. We are to value the things that God values. We are to take one another and esteem and value one another, even as more important than ourselves, and then live in a kind of a committed devotion to one another out of this love, out of this esteem for one another. That's what God calls us to. Now, what John then does is he turns to an example in the Bible to show us that the failure to love others is actually rooted in the failure to love God. The failure to love others. Why do we struggle loving one another? Well, in some sense, it's because we struggle to love God. And we don't always think that's the case. We always think, well, I love God. I appreciate God. I want to spend time with God, but not always necessarily you people. But actually, the Bible says something different than that. Your love for God, or your lack of love for God, is manifested in the way in which you love or you don't love the church. Look what he says in verse 12. Not as Cain. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so John uses Cain's hatred for Abel as an illustration that contrasts Christian love from worldly hatred. Cain, his name, Cain, it actually means one who gets, or one who possesses, or one who recovers something. And he was named that because his mother trusted in the promise that God gave. I'm going to give you a seed, a descendant, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And she has this child, and she says, ah, we've received. We possess the one who's going to possess. We have gotten the one who's going to get. And so Cain walks around, grows up walking around with a particular kind of complex. I'm the promised man. I'm the one that is going to change all of this sin and misery. Why does he murder his brother? Well, John says he compared his works with his brother's. He hated that his brother practiced righteousness, or he hated that God affirmed his brother's faith and his sacrifice and did not affirm his own. He hated that Abel's life shone forth the light of faith and the glory of God, and he seemed to get more attention or even more credit in his own mind from God than he himself did. And this caused his face to fall, his countenance to fall. It caused him to be angry. And he showed his true colors in murdering his brother. You can see what John says here. Cain, who was of, who belonged to the evil one. Cain was like his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And it's ironic if you think about it. It's ironic that he was promised after all, but not as the seed of the woman, but as the seed of the serpent. Here was one who walked in enmity with the descendant of promise, Abel. And there's a lesson here for us. The lesson, first of all, is this. We don't make ourselves children of God by loving the brethren. We cannot love so that God says, oh, now you are the children. We cannot birth ourselves, as it were, into the family of God by our loving, as if our loving were somehow powerful and could change our condition. Rather, by loving the brethren, the fruit and evidence that we are children of God becomes manifest in our lives. In other words, if you find yourself struggling to love the brethren, you're not first to think about, I need to love harder. I need to love more intentional. I need to focus on my love. No. You first need to go and focus on God's love. You first need to go and focus on what it is to trust God. Because you become the child of God through His work. You experience being a child of God through faith, through trusting in Him. And then all these things begin to change in your life. You begin to change. You begin to love the way that you were designed to. Jesus says it another way in Matthew chapter 7. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And what he's saying is that a sinner cannot love God and love their neighbor unless God does a work in them and changes them so they can love. Now, you see what John is saying here. We have Cain and we have Abel. And the world, their hatred is an extreme hatred. It even is murderous. And the question is, well, John, isn't that unfair? Isn't John's illustration to contrast Christian living from worldly hatred, isn't that extreme, actually? Well, I want to highlight two things about that. First of all, Cain and Abel were brothers. They were of the same family. And yet enmity rose up between them. They became divided over the issue of faith. We should not be surprised about that. Jesus talks about how faith can actually cause you to be separated from your family. Secondly, Cain exemplifies one who was born under a gospel promise, and yet through deceiving himself, through giving his heart to a different object of love than God, namely himself, he moved from jealousy to hate-filled murder. And friends, if we are the object of our own love, if we love ourselves more than all else, we are capable of the very same extreme hatred. Do you know that about yourself? Are you self-aware? Well, John moves next to highlight the characteristics of those who belong to God and those who belong to the world. And this is our second point: indwelling life versus indwelling death. Indwelling life versus indwelling death. Look again at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So here he is talking about Cain and Abel, which is a reflection of the true relationship between the children of God and the children of the devil. And notice how when he before he called Cain of the devil, and now what is he calling Cain? Of the world. And there's a correlation, there's a connection. The father of the world is the devil. And those who belong to the devil belong to the world. And the world is self-deceived. And the world resents or hates those who seek to live in agreement with God's word. Why? Why does the world have a hatred for the church? Well, we need to understand that this hostility, first of all, when we look at the world and the church, the hostility between the two of them does not begin actually with the church. It doesn't begin with believers. It begins with the unbelievers. It begins with Cain, not Abel. It begins with Noah's neighbors, not Noah. It begins with Joseph's brothers, not Joseph. It begins with Saul, not David. It begins with the mob, not Jesus. There's a track record that hostility always begins with the one who is in hostility with God. And so what does John say here? Don't be surprised. And yet it catches us off guard all the time, doesn't it? We experience the world scorning, mocking, making fun of, deriding, persecuting, and we're like, what is going on? And it's as if we've lost sense of the fact that there is this enmity that exists between the children of God and the children of the devil. The world does not, so the world hates the church, but why? The world does not hate people who are hateful. No, there was nothing hateful about Abel. There was not anything hateful about Jesus, and yet he was one of the most hated people on the face of the earth. The world does not hate people who are hateful. Rather, the world hates the child of God because the world hates God. And that's what it comes down to. Jesus taught this to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, he prayed, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I just appreciate this. We are hated by association. We are hated by identification. I said the world doesn't hate people who are hateful, but let's also be clear, the world doesn't hate good people either. The world only hates the children of God. The world hates those who don't conform to the world. What's the messaging of the world? Be diverse, be yourself, be different, just don't seek to be godly. We'll tolerate everything, but we will not tolerate that. The world curses Jesus, and it scorns and mocks those who belong to him. It criticizes and despises his church because it criticizes and despises him. I'm just impressed with this in a fresh way, just a fresh way. There's these books. There are these movies. The media has all these different ways of bringing the stories to us. And you can have a world that has nothing at all explicitly to do with religion. And there are people in some fake world using Christ's name in vain in this fake world, where in the storyline, Jesus Christ doesn't even exist. Why are they saying Christ's name in vain? Because the world can't help it. It even comes through their stories, their real heart. They hate Christ. Now, I say that, friends, with all self-awareness, we used to hate Christ too. We have been rescued from that kind of hate-filled heart. I say this not in a condemning way. Let God condemn. I say this in a warning way. When you feed yourself with all of this media and all of these stories and all these things, it's a slow and gradual decline, but you begin to become desensitized to how much the world hates Christ, to the point where you can watch a movie or read a book and Christ's name is used in vain and it doesn't even offend. Now, John reveals why the world hates those who identify with Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. The child of God has crossed over from death to life in their new birth, evidence in this newfound love for God and Christ and love for others, even their enemies. The Bible is clear that through one man's sin, all people were brought into sin and misery and death. We were brought into a state of death. However, just as through one man sin entered the world and death to all through sin, so through the obedience of one, the children of God have passed out of death into life. Is that how you see your spiritual life? Is that how you see your Christian life? Even children, even if you were raised in the church and you've heard about Jesus all your days and you can't remember a time when you didn't have some kind of affinity toward, like trust towards Jesus, some type of love and appreciation for Jesus. Do you understand that by nature, we are those who belong to death, who have death abiding in our hearts, dwelling in our hearts? Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. We've passed out of death. We've been pulled out of death. John gives us Jesus' teaching on the new birth. Jesus says in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You can only appreciate this with eyes of faith, with spiritual eyes. to have someone just dead. Dead to the things of God. Dead to the things of beauty and of goodness and of life. And then to, as it were, be given a remedy, a medicine, a help, and to be spiritually resurrected. I wish I had words to convey to you how amazing this is. Jonathan Edwards speaks of the Spirit's work of regeneration. He says, "The Spirit of God is a spirit of love, and when the former enters the soul, love also enters with him. God is love, and he that has God dwelling in him by his Spirit will have love dwelling in him also." You see, it's not just that the Christian has life, it's that the Christian has love dwelling in him. Whereas before, we were part of the world, and what did we have? We had hatred dwelling in us. John highlights this. Look at verse 14. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This is what he says. This was your former condition. Death lives. It takes up residence in the heart of the one who does not love. And hating others is the impulse of murder. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder." And he quotes the sixth commandment. But then he says that the sin of murder really begins with hatred in the heart. Many can think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't killed anybody yet. And yet we walk around all day harboring all kinds of bitterness. Go back to verse 10 of John 3. "The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not love his brother is not of God." And so these two ways are regularly contrasted in Scripture. you can think about Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So put off that death that wants to dwell in you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let me ask you, what is your response to the impulses of the flesh, the impulses of death that rise up in you? Do you accommodate? Do you feed bitterness and resentment against others? Are there Christians that you hate? Do you catch yourself stoking the flames of your hatred toward your spouse, toward a parent, toward a child, toward a sibling? John provides a warning here. No murderer. And he doesn't just mean someone who literally murders. No one who holds murder in their heart has eternal life also held up in their heart. Hatred and eternal life do not go together. Now, as Christians, we fight against urges to fill our hearts with hatred. But we need to do more than just resist the urges to be bitter. We need to actually fill our hearts with love. And John doesn't tell us to fill our hearts with our own love. He doesn't, again, he doesn't tell us, you know, try harder, love stronger, love deeper. Rather, what does he do? He tells us to fill our hearts up with the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Have the loving attitude of Christ towards others. And this brings us to our third point. Loving versus hating actions. What John says here essentially is that the child of God imitates Christ in his love. Look at verse 16. "We know love by this. He laid down his life for us." We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now you know that loving your neighbor as yourself is a command of God. But it's not God's command alone that constrains us to love one another. Many times we have a tendency to push against God's commands, to neglect God's commands. The command itself should be enough, right? It should be sufficient. But our God knows us, and what does he do? He demonstrates his love for us to compel us to love. He shows us a way, the way of love, so that we would embrace the way of love. He shocks us with his love, so that we would be shocked into love. And it's not as if the first time that we're shocked into love is with the cross of Christ. Consider, for example, that preface to the Ten Commandments. I'm the God who rescued you. I'm the God who pulled you out of slavery. I'm the God who gave you refuge in me. Therefore, walk in loving obedience. And how many other places could we go in the Scriptures to see God shocking us into love? But it is true that in Jesus Christ we see the fullness of love. We behold what love is to look like, what our love is supposed to look like. He is the model of our love for God as well as love for the brethren. John says, he laid down his life for us. This sacrificial love. Where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for his bride. And this sacrificial love exemplified in his willingness to suffer and die in our place and for our sins, this sacrificial love shows us, it proves to us the depths to which his love was willing to plunge itself to retrieve us. Where Jesus was willing to go so that we wouldn't have to go. His love is a love that we read in Song of Solomon goes out into the highways and byways and searches for us. He gave up his comforts. He refused his privileges. He endured the shame of the cross. He shouldered the judgment of a holy God for the sins of a lost and guilty people. Even as he's being nailed to the cross, he doesn't stop loving those who are crucifying him. He cries out to the Father, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The cross is the proof that God's love for us is real. And it is deep. The cross is the expression of the Son's all-encompassing, comprehensive affection for us. We are loved despite who we are, which says something more about the lover than the beloved. And this love, this grace, this forgiveness diminishes our sense of hatred towards others. Children, have you ever been just so cold? It's hard to get warm, and then all of a sudden you get to a heater, or maybe you get to a place where the sun is shining through the window and you come into that little spot and all of a sudden it's like the whole thing just warms you up and you're no longer cold and you're like, this is great, I want to stay right here. We've been experiencing that in these really cold days. Oh, the love of Christ has the kind of warmth that warms us up. And what does such love mean for our relationship with others. We see in verse 16, we know by this that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This language is first found in the lips of Jesus in John chapter 15. He's gathered his disciples. They're in this intimate upper room, and they're talking, and he says to them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Well, one theologian says, if God should have no more mercy on us than we have love for one another, then what would become of us? If God's mercy was measured according to our love for others, how much trouble would we be in? But rather, his mercy is measured by his own love for us. Another pastor says this, if Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, then I will not be slow to embrace them. We ought to have a love for those whom God loves. John adds another evidence of Christian love. The child of God shares love with his brethren. You see this in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The false child of God speaks eloquent words but fails to care for others, fails to bear one another's burdens. One of the most tangible ways to show love is to share with others the resources, the gifts, and the graces that God has given to you. This reflects God's own attitude, Christ's own action, and that's what our love is to look like. If we're blessed, if you're blessed and you are provided for and you have plenty, it's pretty easy to share with others. When you have a lot, it's easy to share a little. You say, oh, there's enough to go around. And then you think, boy, I really do love others. It's easy. And yet Jesus calls the child of God not merely to share, but to lay down your life for the brethren. Your love is to be sacrificial. Your love is to be selfless. It's to be other-oriented. He says here, we're not to close our hearts to our brothers and sisters. And the language here is similar to like closing a door. Here they are knocking. They're asking for help. Please help. And you say, I'll pray for you. This is not consistent with God's indwelling love. Well, let me bring this to a close then. We've heard of the child of God being enabled to love the brethren. We've heard of the child of God being pulled out of death and into life, not having death any longer abiding in our hearts, but rather life abiding in our hearts. We've heard of the child of God imitating the love of Christ. And how does John make a transition into what he's about to say next? It's in verse 18, which will be our conclusion today, but his transition. Little children. And there he is again, little children. Either he's going to start something new or he's going to summarize something. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You know what John is saying here? Talk is cheap. Talk of love is worth little. But loving is much. The flame of love within God's family needs reigniting. To rediscover this profound love, we must return to the place where love was most splendidly and magnificently shown in all of its glory and splendor. We need to go back to the cross. We have to revisit the cross of Christ. We have to look at the Prince of Glory giving his life out of love for you and for me. Because it's there at the cross that our indifferent hearts will be softened. And our tough hearts will be, as it were, broken up, plowed. And love will be reawakened in us. And our ability to love each other will only emerge when we comprehend the vastness of the love that has been bestowed upon us. That's where John's going to go next. He's not done talking about love. He wants to highlight again God's initiating love for us that helps to reignite in us a love for the brethren. And may God give us the grace and the help to be those who are able to imitate Christ and to be those who are able to love the brethren. Amen.